And let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, again, as we look into your word, we need to know more of Christ. For us to live is Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that you demonstrate Christ in so many ways in the word, and particularly as our atoning sacrifice, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. O Lord, for us to live as Christ, because he takes away sin. So help us, Father, to understand something of this. Help us to be confident because of it. May it encourage us to come with boldness into your presence. May it encourage us, Lord God, to trust him with all our heart. So please teach us of Christ as we look into your word. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. In April, on the first Sunday evening of the month, when we have these times, when we observe the Lord's table, we introduced a look at the five books of Moses and how they reflect Jesus Christ to us. And I said this, or something very much like it, the books of Moses, like the Old Testament as a whole, are very good at explaining the need of Christ, but it doesn't see the promise achieved. Hebrews 11 sums up these ones who died in faith, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So we need to consider these books, the first five books of the Bible, looking for portraits of Christ and building our anticipation. And then we sit at the table as if to say, "Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved." The five books of Moses, then, among other functions in the scriptures, are designed to make us hungry for Christ, to make us understand why Jesus came, why he did what he did. And the argument of the New Testament, and Hebrews particularly, is not just that the Old Testament failed, and so God sent Christ to finish the work. It was that the Old Testament was never expected to succeed. That wasn't its point. It was designed as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So Hebrews never tires of pointing out that if you read the Old Testament carefully and properly, it is stocked with clues that it is not the final answer. It is stocked with clues that there is someone, something, something more that needs to come. And so in April, we looked at Genesis, and we discovered some of these clues, first of all, in terms of the seed of Abraham. And Genesis 3, or Galatians 3, rather, helps us out with that and tells us that the seed is Christ. Remember how Galatians, Paul uses the argument that it's not plural, it's not seeds, but seed. Even the very first promise to Abraham was looking forward to Christ. We also saw Christ as the substitute in that powerful scene where Abraham takes Isaac to the point of sacrifice, and then God provides himself a lamb. Genesis tells us that we either die or we have a substitute. We need a substitute. And then Genesis ends with a note of the scepter coming from Judah to rule. And so we need a sacrifice and we need a sovereign. We need the Lamb and the Lord. And Genesis helped us to look for that. When we came to Exodus, the theme of the Lamb is developed in the form of the Passover and of the theme we were reading about in Leviticus tonight, the need of covering. And of course, the Passover demonstrates that by painting the blood on the doorposts of the house so that when the Lord sees the blood, he passes over the people. In other words, it is a powerful statement that Israel was every bit as guilty as Egypt was. If it weren't for the blood, the firstborn in every house of Israel would have been put to death. It's because God provides the Lamb that they are covered and protected. And then Exodus, of course, teaches us also of the Lord in his conquest. The most powerful ruler of the day falls before the Lord. A slave people who have nothing end up winning the victory because the Lord remembers them the Lord is their God. It also underlined, of course, the theme of the covenant. The reason for all of this is that God remembers his promise to Abraham. God makes a covenant with his people. A little bit more on that in a few minutes. And then the final theme in Exodus that we underlined was God's communing presence with them. As Exodus draws to a close, the glory of the Lord is manifested and descends on the tabernacle. God is there. God is in the midst of his people. Emmanuel has come. God is with us. When we come to Leviticus, it continues to develop some of these themes that we've already seen, but it explores in a little bit more detail what needs to be done in order for these things to carry on. How is God going to continue to live in the midst of his people? How is it that the holy God can stand being with these rebels? And of course, you know the history well enough. As the children of Israel leave Mount Sinai and begin on their way through the wilderness, they continually rebel against the Lord. Before they get to the promised land, God is explaining his judgments on them because they've rebelled 10 times against me. They are a stiff-necked people. And so how is God going to continue to deal with these people? And the answer, of course, is in blood that is shed. Hebrews, however, underlines that while it reveals these things, it doesn't accomplish them. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 9. These gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect. In chapter 10, it says, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. No kidding. If you lived in Israel, you would see this constant parade of animals heading to the slaughter. The altar would be functioning. Every day, blood was being shed on this altar. Blood was being poured out. And then you have this annual Day of Atonement, where every year they are being reminded of their sins. Yes, in the context of grace. Yes, there is mercy. But every year, the same ritual. Every year, they're reminded of the heaps of iniquity that they have stored up since the last Day of an Atonement. And if we look at this and we read a chapter like Leviticus 16 and we see the bullock being slaughtered and the goat being slaughtered and the scapegoat being sent away, we wonder what God is doing. Why this outpouring of blood? Why all of this violence? And what we fail to realize is that our question accuses ourselves. It's because this is what sinners like us deserve. And so Moses, once again, leads us to Calvary. Moses leads us to the cross. Once we get over our accusations against God for demanding a price like this, once we get over our barrage of excuses why this isn't our fault, and finally own up to the reality of the sin that is driving these sacrifices, then we are ready to see the most amazing display of grace. Now, the Old Testament priests had a number of functions throughout the course of the Old Testament. There were some functions at times in terms of teaching. The priests would be responsible for explaining the law. They were scattered, the Levites and the priests scattered throughout the land, not just all concentrated at the tabernacle and then later the temple. And so they would be responsible for teaching. Godly kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah would make good use of them to that end. They were used in terms of national guidance. Remember the Urim and the Thummim, those mysterious rocks that would give direction to the children of Israel. But primarily, the work of the priest broke into two basic functions: offering the sacrifice that covered the sin, and then bringing the blood of that sacrifice into the most holy place and applying it so that their fellowship with God could continue. Or to put it in just two words, atonement and access. Atonement and access. And that's essentially what we want to think about tonight. So first of all, the theme of the atoning grace. I want you to turn over to Hebrews for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, we read a little bit about the principle that's involved here. He says, "And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Hebrews 9 verse 22 alludes to Leviticus 17 verse 11, where the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar for the atonement of sin. And so the principle that's at work is that blood is necessary for forgiveness. There's a link between the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins. And the reason, according to Leviticus 17:11, is this connection with life. The blood coursing through your veins is a picture of life. If the blood isn't coursing through your veins, you're not hearing me right now. It's a symbol of death. And so as the sacrifice is brought, the blood is shed, the blood poured out. If the blood is the indication that life is there, then the blood poured out is the indication that death has taken its place. And of course, as Scripture repeatedly underlines in various ways, the wages of sin is death. And so death is being paid. The covering of sin is related to the payment of the price, the shedding of blood. And so we need to get it through our minds that God cannot merely overlook sin. Then the universe would be the unjust place that we often think it is. It's not. God is just and he will be seen to be just. But if sin was allowed to go on unpunished, if we just ignored it, then of course it would be unjust. So God is holy, God is just, and therefore we need the shedding of blood. And so without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness. Sin cannot be paid in full. But it's also important that the blood that is being used is effective blood. And so that's the point in Hebrews 9 verse 23. The blood of bulls and goats was okay for the patterns of things in the heavens to be cleansed, but it wasn't good enough for the heavenly things themselves. Imagine that some student wants to do a science fair project, and they want to show the circulatory system. And being particularly bright students and creative and so on, they're able to, you know, get the necessary hoses and that kind of thing. And they create a model of the circulatory system. They got, you know, some little heart pump going, and for the blood they use food coloring in water, and that'll pass. For a science fair project, it gets the idea across quite nicely. But if in the middle of some surgical procedure they run low on blood and the attendant begins to pump in water with food coloring in it, the outcomes are less assured, right? In that case, it's not good enough. The red-colored water was fine for a science fair illustrating the circulatory system. It was not good enough for the real thing. And that's what Hebrews 9 is saying. The blood of bulls and goats was quite adequate for picturing the sacrifice that would take away sin. It was good enough for picturing the cleansing of the holy place, as long as it was only being applied in the model of the holy place that they had built under Moses' directions. But when it comes to the real holy place, the very presence of God into heaven itself, the blood of bulls and goats ceases to be a valid option. We need better sacrifices than these. And that's the principle then. We need our sins to be paid for. We need blood that is shed, and obviously, hence the cross. The chapter I read to you in Leviticus chapter 16 is used by Hebrews because it focuses in on a particular example, a particular practice of the sacrificial system. Now, please understand that there were many sacrifices. If you've ever read Leviticus, you know that long before you get to chapter 16 in the Day of Atonement, you've been through a whole string of sacrifices. All kinds of things were being offered throughout Israel. There was sacrifices, you name it, and there was probably a sacrifice connected with it. And that's the point, actually, that sin is so integral in our lives that the sacrifices need to be that integral. But for the purposes of Hebrews, it doesn't need to be that precise. We're talking here about the big picture. What, broadly speaking, did the Old Testament system teach you? And broadly speaking, how is that then satisfied in Christ? So the Day of Atonement that we read in Leviticus 16 is particularly useful because it highlights the weakness of the Old Testament system. Now, as I was reading that chapter, you noticed, of course, that it's the blood of bulls and goats, the bullock for Aaron and his sins, the goat for the sins of Israel, and the blood is treated the same. It's brought into the most holy place. We've already talked about that a little bit. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 4. So that is one of the weaknesses, the blood that is being used. The place that is entered. We already mentioned that in passing as well in Hebrews 9 and verse 23. We're talking now about the heavenly things, the realities. Remember in Hebrews, the word heavenly means that which is real as opposed to that which is earthly and just a model in passing away. So heavenly is substantial. Heavenly is the real thing of which the tabernacle was just a copy. So when he says the heavenly things, he's meaning real access to God, real justification, being declared right in the heavenly courtroom, the real courtroom, the one before God. And so this blood on the Day of Atonement was taken into that earthly tabernacle. I mean, they had hammered this thing together in the wilderness. They had gotten their badger skins and all of the other kinds of skins that were applied, and they had gotten their posts, and they'd covered appropriate parts with gold, and they had woven together all the tapestries and so on that were needed. And they had assembled this. But as Hebrews likes to point out, Moses was told to assemble it according to the pattern I showed you in the mountain. Hebrews picks up on that and says, look, it tells you right there, this was a model, it was a copy of the heavenly realities. So again, the earthly tabernacle was the only place that these priests were entering. And then the priest who does it is a problem. When I was reading Leviticus 16, you probably noticed that I emphasized a little bit the words for himself. If you didn't notice it, I didn't emphasize it enough, obviously. But repeatedly through that chapter, Aaron will offer for himself, and then he offers for the people, for himself and for his house. And it repeats it several times through that chapter. And what you understand by the time you get to the end of the thing is that this Aaron is one sinner. I mean, it's repeatedly emphasized that he's offering a sacrifice for himself before he can do anything for anyone else. His own sin has to be dealt with. And of course, Hebrews picks up on that point too. There's something wrong with these priests. They're subject to death. Why is it that there were several high priests over the course of the Old Testament system? It's because they all had this habit of dying. And so the one you're looking to for life can't even live. And the problems are multiplying as you go through. And of course, the other factor is the frequency. Once a year. As you got to the end of Leviticus 16, what does it say? Well, in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, once a year, you're going to do this. And so it's kind of like, well, fall cleaning, I guess, because as I said, it was the seventh month. But it's kind of like our spring cleaning, right? Once a year, it finally gets to you. And you have to, you know, break out all of the mops and try and remember. I guess you guys aren't like that. Maybe I shouldn't apply this to yourself. But you want to clean everything out. Well, that's what the Day of Atonement was. Once a year, you rented a dumpster. Once a year, you piled all of these sins in, and you had bloodshed to cover it, and you had a goat carrying it out into the wilderness. Once a year, you had to clean house. And what happened the seventh month of the next year? You're back on the phone hiring the dumpster again. Because you've filled up the tabernacle with sin. How is God supposed to live in a tent like that? With all of that wickedness and sin there. And so Hebrews seizes on this one. It uses other examples as well from the sacrificial system. It talks about the daily sacrifices and so on. But the Day of Atonement so neatly summarizes everything that was wrong with the whole system. Everything that was weak. Everything that was inadequate for what needed to be done. And it does this because it wants to show us the perfection that is in Christ. As you read through, well, really chapters 4 through 10, that's the main teaching block on this theme. As you read through that section, and especially in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, you keep having these explanations of an Old Testament practice, and then it's contrasted with Christ. Here is the one appointed to deal with this. And so we have the comments at the beginning of chapter 9 about the divine service and the worldly sanctuary, the sanctuary of the earth, as opposed to heavenly, right? And so the worldly sanctuary. And you have all of those rituals described, and he just kind of summarizes it, and he says eventually, well, we can't go into that in any more detail now. But the point is that the way into that most holy place was not yet established. And so he explains that in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, the weaknesses of the system. And then you get to verse 11, and what do you read? But Christ. And that's the point. Here is the weakness of the system, but Christ has come. A little bit more about the inadequacy of the blood of goats and of calves and the sprinkling of the unclean and so on. And then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now, in light of Leviticus 16, you get that? He offered himself. Is it the blood of bulls and goats anymore? No. He offered himself. And he offered himself without spot. Not like those high priests in the Old Testament. Not like Aaron having to go and offer for himself first and then for the people. And on we read about the superiority of Christ. He is the one who is worthy. Back in chapter 7, he had talked about that. Remember the high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens? The high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us? When Hebrews is piling up adjectives like that, it wants you to think back to the Old Testament system. It wants you to draw contrasts with what you read back in Leviticus. It wants you to see Christ as worthy, not subject to death. And one of Hebrews' favorite expressions, once for all. No longer once a year, now once for all. Once and it's done. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Better blood, better sacrifices, better tabernacle, better promises, better covenant. Christ is the one we need. Why is it so important that we wrestle with these things? Why do we need to try and get our heads around these Levitical sacrifices? Because we're not living in the first century like the original readers of Hebrews were. Most of us have never seen rituals like this. We've read about it and we've heard about it in our Sunday school lessons. Why do we need to get our heads around this? And the reason is the same. Leviticus exists to teach us about Christ. It exists so that you and I do not make some of the fundamental errors about the cross that human beings tend to make. We like to think that the cross was fundamentally unnecessary. Human beings have suggested that the cross is just designed as a picture. But without the real shedding of effective blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. As I read what God demanded under the Old Covenant, I begin to understand that apart from the real shedding of effective blood, there's no hope for me, because then I am still wearing my sin in the presence of the Holy God. It must be addressed. Others would argue that the cross is aimed primarily at providing a proof of love. It's like showing us the extent to which God would go. We've talked about this before. If I, coming near our anniversary in November, I want to show Lori Lynn how much I love her. And so I tell her that I'm going to book a tour and go climb Mount Everest. And I hope she would prefer I not go. I guess I should have tested this first. But she would probably say, you know what? I would really just assume you did the laundry. Because climbing Mount Everest doesn't really do anything for me. But doing the laundry, now that's actually something I can use. If the cross is nothing but a display of God saying, look how much I love you, but it doesn't really do anything for you, what are we talking about here? Is the cross a display of love? Is it a proof of God's love? Of course it is. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the reason it's that demonstration of the love of God is because it's effective. It's because it's what we needed. It was the price that had to be paid if we were to be reconciled to God. And he paid it. He paid that price so that we might go free. The penalty is paid in full so that in love, God saves completely those who come to him through Christ. Some have argued that the cross is but a brutal relic of a former age that we've outgrown now. We don't do religion like that anymore. But these texts are reminding us that the cross is brutal, all right. It's the brutal reality of life under the curse. That's what happens when people sin. The cross is the product of our rebellion and wickedness. And as a matter of fact, it's not a relic of the past. It's my present reality, unless Christ is my Redeemer. Unless that blood covers me, I stand under that same wrath that would not spare his own son. We said a few minutes ago that the work of the priests had two primary functions. Atonement was major, and connected with the atonement was access. And so the second key theme that I wanted you to notice from Leviticus, actually more from Exodus again, but it's this idea of the inauguration of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 quotes from Exodus chapter 24, and it underlines the point that the Day of Atonement is getting at, and that's why I wanted to remind you again of this text. We've looked at it a number of times. But in Exodus chapter 24, when I say you have the inauguration of the covenant, what I mean is that you already have the covenant stated by this point. I mean, you've got the promises to Abraham predated this somewhat. And in Exodus 20 even, where you have the Ten Commandments, it starts out, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And goes through those covenant stipulations and spells out a number of things. But there needs to be this signing ceremony, you might say, this inauguration of the covenant, the point at which that becomes effective. It's like in the States, where you have your election in November, but the president isn't inaugurated until January. And so there's this period of time where the election's taken place, it's a fait accompli, but it's not enacted as yet. It's still to come. Well, Exodus 24 is like that inauguration. It's that beginning of the covenant. And it's a glorious chapter. As Moses tells the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments, and the people answer with one voice, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Moses writes this all up, and he rises early in the morning, and he builds this altar, and they sacrifice their burnt offerings and their peace offerings unto the Lord. And Moses gets a basin of blood, and half of the blood he sprinkles on the altar. And he takes the book of the covenant, and he reads it in the audience of the people, and they again say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. They're putting their signature on the covenant. And Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people, and he says, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. This is the blood of the covenant, the blood that inaugurates the covenant. It's founded on this blood. And then the next scene, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And then Moses tries to describe this as best he can. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. He's struggling for language to explain what they saw. And then upon the nobles of the children of Israel, this is really the stunning note, he laid not his hand. They saw God and did eat and drink. Now that's stunning. These Israelites, already with their history of rebellion and disobedience, needing blood shed in order to cover their sins. Remember, this is after the Passover, and it's after the sprinkling of the blood. These sinners come into the presence of the holy God, and they sit down, and under the blood of the covenant, they sit in this astounding presence of God, this glory that they can't even describe very well. And the thing is, they live. Who sees God and lives? Who comes into the burning presence of the holy God and survives? But they did. They ate and they drank. They saw God, and he didn't lay his hand on them. Why not? Because they were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 9. It's talking about Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. And he sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood. And here's where he says, we need better sacrifices than these. That's your picture. They needed the blood of the covenant to see God and live. But we're actually talking about seeing God. We're talking about that day when we leave this world and we stand in the very presence of the holy God. What will preserve us in that day? Well, the same thing, really. With one alteration. The blood of the new covenant. Remember Jesus at that Last Supper? picking up that cup. What does he say? He quotes Moses, sort of. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Isn't it interesting that he does that at a supper, when they eat before the Lord and live? The Old Testament keeps drawing pictures for us. There was a covenant promise, but that day in Exodus 24, the blood was sprinkled and the covenant was at work. We've had a covenant promise since Jeremiah. That language, the new covenant, that comes from Jeremiah 31. That promise was there for almost 600 years, lying there in the book, until Jesus sat down with his disciples and said, "This is it. At this point, as this blood is shed, my blood, as my blood is shed for you, this is the new covenant. From here on, this is how you stand before God. This is what we've been waiting for." And flowing out of the inauguration of that covenant, which became effective in Calvary, comes the intercession of Christ for the Christian. Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true," now we're back to the Day of Atonement, "but into heaven itself." And the last line of Hebrews 9:24, "into heaven itself, now," the word "now" is important. You remember that from Romans? This word "now" is an important word in the New Testament. Now that the blood has been shed, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that phrase just dripping with grace? Astounding grace, where we come to the foot of the cross, burdened with sin, hauling behind us all of the rubbish of our rebellion, and sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant, and a great high priest who appears now in the presence of God for us, now once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We need to know these glorious phrases of Scripture. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The words of Christ from the cross, "It is finished." We need to lay hold of these things. Because what we have in Christ, as Hebrews goes on to apply it, what we have in Christ is atonement and access. I said that this main body of teaching runs from chapter 4 through chapter 10. Let me be more specific. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, introduced to us our great high priest, passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Our great high priest, who could not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then Hebrews chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God." There's your beginning and ending paragraph saying something very similar. But in both cases, Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, what's the application? The application is, let us come boldly. Christ has access. Christ appears in the presence of God for us. And then what does he tell us to do by way of application? Hang on to this faith. Recognize you are clean in Christ. And come boldly into his presence. Please understand that the Scripture would never call you to come arrogantly into God's presence. That is never acceptable. But we come with boldness because we are confident in Christ. God has provided Himself a lamb, and therefore we come with confidence. I'm not saying that Exodus 24 is some kind of picture of the Lord's Supper, but in a sense, it does underline the point. If you were telling your neighbor that you're heading off to church, and because it's the first Sunday of the month, we're going to sit down in the presence of the Lord, your neighbor may very well think, well, that's kind of arrogant. You think you can just go into the presence of God like that? And the fact is, no, I don't think I can. But I think Christ can. And I think that it's in Him that I am called to come. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and I sit down in the presence of God, and we eat. We eat of Christ. We feed on Christ, because for us, to live is Christ. We come into His presence, and the most amazing thing is we survive. We live. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful and effective. It has cleansed the heavenly realities, and it has opened the way. And so may God help us enjoy Him forever and come into His presence, confessing Christ alone. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to understand the glory of the cross. Help us to understand these Old Testament pictures, to realize yet more fully what has been done for us. And help us, Lord God, to delight in the blood of the new covenant. Help us to delight in the body that was broken for us, that we might draw near with confidence. Thank you, Lord, that all that we need for life and godliness is found in Him alone. Lord, help us to rejoice in Him. Strengthen us, we pray, Lord God. And may Jesus Christ alone be praised. We thank you for His name's sake. Amen.